If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Actually, we'll read through verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for this privilege that we have to come before you and to open up your word, this living and active word that is sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you will send forth this morning to accomplish the purposes that you have for us. Prepare our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and wills that are receptive, that we might honor you and that we might live for you in a way that truly does reflect glory and honor to you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this message, Total Depravity, and you've probably heard this word used before. Another word that is oftentimes used that maybe captures the what that total depravity means is radical corruption. And it's something that we see over and over in Scripture, but it's important for us to understand what we mean by that word, total depravity or radical corruption. By total depravity or radical corruption, what is meant by these terms is that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The adjective total does not mean that each sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. Instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. The corruption extends to every part of man, his body and soul. Sin has affected all, the totality of man's faculties, his mind, his will, and so on. So it's important to me to understand that when we say total depravity, again, we're not all mass murderers. But the only reason that we are not all mass murderers is by God's grace. It's not because somehow we're stronger and better and or something about us that keeps us from being as bad as the other people that we would point our finger at and say, no, those people are really bad. Our entire being has been corrupted by sin, and it is God's grace that restrains that sinfulness from finding its full expression in each one of our lives. Steele and Thomas, in their book, 5 Points of Calvinism, write, as a result of this inborn corruption, the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good. Thus, Calvinists speak of a man's total inability. The inability intended by this terminology is spiritual inability. It means that the sinner is so spiritually bankrupt that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. And according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. This doctrine of total depravity is a foundational doctrine. If we don't get this one right, we will not really understand God's amazing grace. Nor will we truly understand the effectual power of the gospel to rescue sinners from God's wrath. And that's really where our emphasis is. As you remember, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul talks about the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he talks about the righteousness that he provides for those who believe. And one of the things we need to understand, it is the effectual power of the gospel that draws sinners to God. They believe the gospel, they're saved. They receive the righteousness which God provides, the very thing that is lacking in us, the very thing that God demands that we cannot provide, God provides through trusting in what Jesus Christ did, trusting in the gospel. We receive the righteousness of God by faith. If this is not what we don't understand, this doctrine of the sinfulness of man, the total depravity of man, we'll instead try to find all kinds of ways to get sinners to do something that they cannot do. And this is another emphasis that we need to understand, is that this doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption goes to man's ability. In a state of sin, man is totally unable to do anything which is pleasing to God, until God first comes and gives him spiritual life. We're going to look at this and see that how important this is for us to understand. Because many people throughout the church history, especially in probably the last few hundred years especially, have tried all kinds of things to try to get people to pray the prayer, to walk the aisle, sing 20 verses of "Just As I Am" till somebody comes forward. All sorts of manipulation, fear, and all kinds of things to try to get people to pray the prayer so that we can count conversions. When in reality, it is God who causes a person to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again. We're going to look at this a little bit later too. Unless God first does something in the sinful human's heart, he is completely unable to respond. They will not only not respond, they cannot respond in a saving manner. That is, in essence, an overview of this doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. The universal sinfulness of mankind and its effects, the total depravity of man, are what Paul has been demonstrating in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, through the end of this section, which is Romans chapter 3, verse 20, so that we will see that the gospel is our only hope. If you remember how this all started out, again, Paul ends this first section with the gospel, the power of the gospel and the righteousness that God provides by faith. Then he goes on, he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." And he goes on and describes the sinfulness of the Gentiles, of those who don't have God's revelation of the law. And then he goes from that point, he goes to those who might consider themselves morally superior, whether it's to the moral or ethical Jew or to the Gentile. And he deals with that, that all are sinful, all are deserving of God's wrath. And then he ends chapter 3, the section ends chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, dealing with the Jews specifically and showing that they also are in need of the gospel, that the things that they put their trust in, the law, circumcision, descendants of Abraham, all of those things that they put their trust in are not able to save them from the wrath to come. But that only those who know and have the righteousness that God provides will be rescued from this wrath. Let's see if these things that I've talked about in the total depravity are held up by the things that Paul says here in Romans chapter 3. I think that you'll find that you can't get any clearer in the support of this doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption as it affects men. It starts out in verse 9 where Paul says, "What then, are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." So Paul here sees himself as the prosecuting attorney. and he is presenting his case against the defendant, which the defendant represents all mankind, both Jews and Greeks. And he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. All, there means everyone. There are no exceptions to this rule. And he says they are under sin. Paul regards sin as a tyrant ruler so that sinners are under it. They're under its dominion and they cannot break free. If we look at Luke chapter 7, in verses 2 through 10, we see an illustration of this principle of being under something as it relates to under that authority. The story is that we find in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, and a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue. And now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say this to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my slave, do this and he does it. And so this man understands the authority that is expressed in his position, that there are people under him who are obligated to obey his commands. And it's the same thing he recognizes in Jesus, the authority that Jesus has over all things. And so he says, just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And he was. It's the same thing here as we see this idea of we are under sin. We are all under sin. We see this a number of times in Scripture. We'll see it in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 as Paul talks about being sold as a slave under sin, under its dominion, under its power, under its influence. And we see this continually in Scripture and is the thing that characterizes mankind outside of a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be under sin is to be under the dominion of sin. And now he states his premise. That is basically the charge that Paul is defending and has been laying the groundwork for. And now we see that he's going to bring a number of indictments that are going to substantiate this charge that he brings, that all are under sin. And so he groups a number of passages of Scripture together in each of these. So I've broken them up into three groups. And the first group is found in verses 10 through 12, which is Paul quoting and using the Old Testament scriptures from the book of Psalms, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, which reads, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so there we have the scripture that Paul brings to, again, substantiate the claim that all are under sin. And let's look at the effects of this sin, the depths of this corruption that we see. First of all, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. None righteous, not even one. And I think the objection that we might come to is saying, wait a minute, what, none? Nobody? Ever? No, outside of God's grace, there is none righteous. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They don't meet the standard. They don't meet God's standard for righteousness. He says, which excludes everyone, not even one. Again, demonstrating the need that we have that God would provide the righteousness which he demands and that we need. And he does that through the gospel. But first of all, again, like we said before, this doesn't make sense. The fact that we need something that God demands that we can't provide, the fact that we need forgiveness, the fact that we have to have the gospel in order to rescue us from God's wrath, doesn't make sense unless we understand our sinfulness. and that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to please God, to appease His wrath, to turn it away. We need to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there is none who understands. Verse 11. None who understands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot. That goes to ability again. He cannot. Doesn't just say he will not. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Man in his natural state cannot even understand the Scriptures unless the Spirit of God illuminates his heart and his mind to be able to understand them. And so the Scriptures say, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None who seeks for God. Outside again of God's grace, there is none who in their own ability and our own effort will initiate a relationship with God and begin seeking Him. Now, they might seek other things. They might be seeking peace. They might be seeking to get rid of this guilt. They might be seeking happiness or whatever else it might be. There might be all kinds of things that they're really seeking and think that maybe the gospel can fill some void in my life. But are they really seeking God? The Bible says there's no one who in and of their own ability seeks God. And yet we have churches all over the place who have seeker services. And their whole premise of these services is the fact that there are many people who seek God. And so they begin to tell them, okay, this is what you need to make you happy. This is what you need to have joy in your life. This is what you need to have peace in your life. And all of these things. And they don't deal with the truth of the sinfulness of man. The joy, the happiness, the peace are all byproducts of believing the gospel. They are not the thing we are to seek. They're not the thing in itself. It is trusting in the gospel, realizing that we need forgiveness for our sins, that our sins are offensive to God, and that we need to be rescued from His wrath. Now, peace, again, it's wonderful fruit of being reconciled with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith. But we need to understand that there aren't any who seek God left to themselves. As a matter of fact, we're told just the opposite, that it's God who seeks sinners. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in John 6, chapter 6, verses 44 and verse 65, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up. No one, again, universal exclusive, with an exception, unless the Father draws him. And then he says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This word for turned aside or turned away, it's a verb that often conveys the idea of deliberate avoidance. And it emphasizes the fact that it's not a mistake that they missed the way, but they intentionally and willfully turn aside or turn away. They become useless or unprofitable. And the idea of the Hebrew word is to go bad or sour like milk. And here it is used in the sense of an ethical sense, that they have become useless. And then in the conclusion of this first section, he says, there is none who does good, not even one. No one. Well, what about that dear sweet lady that lives down the street? You're telling me that she's not good? What about my grandma? What about my dear sweet aunt? You can't tell me that she's not a good person. Well, the question is, what standard are you using? According to me, there's a lot of people who are good. And according to me, I'm better than a lot of other people. Because I look down, I can always find somebody that's worse off than me. So I can say, well, you know, I'm basically a good person. And I think this is, again, a thing that people say about themselves or think about themselves. But when we measure ourselves by God's standard, by the Ten Commandments, by the law, the perfection that God demands by obeying His law, we realize that there is no one who is perfect. And Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if you want to know what the perfection of goodness is, it's perfection. But you know what? We take comfort in this, don't we? We say, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. You know, and we kind of take comfort in that, like that somehow is going to save us. But all that means is that we're sinners and that we deserve the wrath of God. We're not good. There is no one who does good, not even one, because there is no one who is good in and of themselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? There is no one who does good, not even one. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we're dead in our transgressions and sins. And we need God's grace in order that we might be brought to life so that we can believe the gospel and be saved. The second group of passages that Paul deals with come from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10, 7. These verses say, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. In Psalm 10, 7, it says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. And this is probably one of the greatest proofs of the sinfulness of mankind, is man's inability or inability to control his tongue. And the Bible tells us that in each of these things, out of the mouth flow things like evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And what that does is it reveals the condition of the heart. It reveals the condition of our heart. That mouth is like a mirror that reflects to us, that shows us the sinfulness of our own heart. Their throat is an open grave. The grave, Jesus told the Pharisees when they were there, he says, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. You might look good on the inside, outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Talking about the corruption and the defilement that is within. And I think similar sentiment here is their throat is an open grave. It deals with that idea of uncleanness and corruption. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Again, passages like Proverbs 18, 21, and Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. We'll look at that real quick. And then also a good portion of James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, deal with man's inability to control his tongue. But Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 deal with things that the Lord hates. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. All the things that are reflected by the tongue or the throat or the mouth or the lips. The poison of asps is under their lips, that deadly poison that oftentimes comes when someone speaks against someone, when they slander someone, when they hurt someone by the very words that they speak, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Talks about the abundant supply in the well of the heart of the unregenerate. All of these things, again, if you want to know the corruption of the heart, the words, the mouth, are things that reflect these things to show us the corruption that affects the depths of our soul. The third group of passages we see, Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, and Psalm 36, verse 1. In Isaiah, we read, their feet run to evil. and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And then Psalm 36:1 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Again, the third group dealing with the corruption of the human heart and its expressions in varying degrees within different individuals. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. The swiftness talks about its eagerness, its willingness to go along. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Here we see a kind of a contrast between verses 16 and 17. It says, destruction and misery are in their paths, plural, and the path, singular, of peace they have not known. So we see the contrast there. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Just think of the lives of many unbelievers. Again, different and varying degrees, as we see in this, the path of destruction and misery. Broken relationships, whatever it might be that are left because of the sinfulness of man. All of these things are so evident as Paul brings them out to demonstrate the witness of the Scriptures against us as defendants of our guilt, of our corruption due to sin. Many will say that the world is getting better, but it's not. It's getting worse. The effects of sin in our lives and lives lived without God are evident. That the effects are destruction and misery are in their paths. And many people go down all kinds of paths and try to find happiness and try to find this and try to find fulfillment and all these things. But if it's not on the path that God has set forth in His Word, the path that God has set forth in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And the path of peace they have not known. The path of peace they have not known. Isaiah chapter 57, again, a contrast here that deals with the first two verses in the chapter and the last two verses in the chapter are significant. In Isaiah 57, verses 1 to 2, it says, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. And then in verses 20 and 21, in contrast to the wicked, it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. For those who are outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no true lasting peace. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. This word for fear here talks about terror and dread. According to Derek Kidner's commentary on Psalm 36:1, he says, no fear is a strong expression here. And we may contrast this attitude with that of Psalm 16, verse 8, where it says, I keep the Lord always before me. While a believer sets his course towards God himself, this man does not take even the terror of the Lord into account. This is the culminating symptom of sin in Romans 3:18, a passage which teaches us to see this portrait as that of man, but for the grace of God, rather than an abnormally wicked type. All men have these characteristics latent or developed. And then John Murray writes, the absence of this fear means that God is excluded not only from the center of thought and calculation, but from the whole horizon of our reckoning. God is not in all our thoughts. Figuratively, He is not before our eyes, and this is unqualified godlessness. Romans chapter 1, we looked at it in verses 21 to 25. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We read in Proverbs that it's the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And so that is what man needs. But here we see the conclusion is that there is no fear of God. There is no terror. There is no dread of the consequences of their sin, of the accountability that we will face before God. That is not before their eyes. It's not even in their speculations of what the future might hold. And so they live their life totally outside of the reality of God and the consequences that that brings. And then when I come back from vacation, we'll look at verses 19 and 20, which is basically the guilty verdict that is pronounced as the law shuts the mouths of all who try to defend themselves and say, but not me. I'm different. I'm not like that. The law condemns. The law condemns everyone. And there's nothing you can do to escape the condemnation of the law except for put your complete hope and trust in what Jesus Christ has done through His life, death, and resurrection. But you can't do that on your own. It's all by God's grace. All by God's grace. Man needs God's grace. He needs what God provides in the good news of the gospel, His righteousness, which the Scriptures constantly bring out this condition of man as being dead in their transgressions and sins. And you have to ask yourself, being dead in transgressions, what can dead people do? Dead people can't do anything. Dead people are completely unable to respond to anything that you say to them. And I think the wonderful aspect of the gospel illustrated and the effectual power of the gospel is illustrated in the life and death of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. You know the story. Lazarus has died. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. He's dead. The decay has already started. He stinks because he's been in the grave. And his body is decomposing. And Jesus stands there and he speaks to Lazarus. Now, unless Lazarus receives life first, he cannot respond. He cannot respond to the gospel. But as Jesus speaks forth the command, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus is able to get up and to obey the command. And that is the effectual power, the effectual call of the gospel. As the gospel goes forth, for those whom God's heart has prepared and those whom God is working and God has brought forth this grace that precedes the call of the gospel. When men hear, they believe because God gives them life. God gives them that spiritual life. Another illustration of this, the grace that is needed in regeneration preceding faith, is brought out in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, you probably have memorized and you know it well, but verse 13 follows closely upon this. It says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God who causes a man to be born again." It is God who brings forth life so that people can respond by faith. Two illustrations of this, the fact that I think emphasizes the fact that God does the work of salvation from beginning to end. And man is completely unable to do anything to save himself, are illustrated in the fact of birth. He knows, how many of you chose to be born? How many of you chose the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the fact that we were born in the United States rather than born in China somewhere, a place that has never heard the gospel? It's all by God's grace. None of us got to choose. You didn't get to choose your parents or any of those things. It goes to the fact that it is by God's grace that we are born again. Just as you were born physically without having any choice in the matter, so it is also you are born spiritually when God causes you to be born again. He regenerates your heart and your mind. He raises you from the dead. Ephesians chapter 4 or chapter 2 verse 5, as he talks about being dead in transgressions and sin, and he comes to verse 5 and he says, "But He made us alive." He made us alive. For it is by grace you have been saved. It is all by grace. And again, the second thing, death. When you die, you are totally unable to do anything physically. So it is when you are dead in your transgressions spiritually, you are totally unable to do anything positive towards God until God causes you to have life so that you may believe the gospel and be saved. And many people will say, you know, Don, I know that God did it all, but I still had to believe. It's my faith. I had to make the choice. But what they forget and what they neglect is that faith and repentance are also gifts of grace. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter talks about God granting repentance to Israel. He talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks verse 24 and 25, that God may grant them repentance. God giving them or granting them repentance. Faith is a gift of grace, where Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 29, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. So it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, popular passage of Scripture as it demonstrates grace, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this is really the key. None of us will ever be able to boast before God for our salvation. No one will ever be able to say in a room this size, where maybe some believe and some don't, I don't know what his problem is. I guess he's just not smart enough. He's just not able to figure it out. He's not, something's going on there. None of us would say that, hopefully. But in essence, when people are relying on saying that they must make that choice and it is completely up to them, that's exactly what they're saying. They're saying there's something in them that enables them to do something that some people are unable to do. But it's all by grace. It's all by grace. But you don't understand the amazing aspect of grace until you really understand the effects of the radical corruption and total depravity of man. You don't really understand amazing grace until you first of all understand this aspect of sin and man's total depravity. And the fact that you are so far gone, you and I are so far gone in our natural state in which we are born into this world, there is nothing that we can do to please God unless God, by His grace, first comes, awakens our hearts and our minds, raises us from the dead so that we can see and hear the gospel and believe and be saved. Have you done that, though? Say, well, how do I know then? How do I know whether I can even do this? Well, if God is tugging on your heart, if God is speaking to your heart right now, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Put your complete trust in what God has done and what He has provided. And then you will receive the very thing that Paul talks about in verses 1 through 16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man by faith shall live.'" That is the promise. That is the hope of the gospel, though. When God, we understand that God is in the process from start to end, there is nothing, as Romans chapter 8 says, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And that is the confidence that we have, that there is forgiveness of sin, that there is the assurance of eternal life, and that we have that by God's grace, by believing in the gospel message. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Lord, Your word describes sinners as at enmity with You, as Your enemies. And yet, even while we were still enemies, You sent Your Son to pay the penalty for sin, so that whoever would believe in what he did through his sacrificial death would know those that forgiveness and know the assurance of eternal life. So, Lord, thank you for your grace. And Lord, it wasn't us. Lord, we did not seek you. None of us sought you. You first sought us. And Lord, you opened our eyes because we cannot understand the gospel in and of ourselves, but you opened our hearts and our minds that we might understand and see our need to be rescued from the wrath to come, and enabled us to put our trust in the gospel that we might be saved. So, Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy, your amazing grace.